Well, good morning. It's good to have you all here this morning. What a beautiful day we have. And don't forget, we'll fellowship outside under the pavilion every Sunday morning when weather's permitting. We will be doing this so that we can have extended time of fellowship. And if you haven't brought your lunch, there's plenty of places close by where you can get a pizza or a sub or just come back with some dessert, you know? But whatever you prefer, and it'll give us an opportunity to get to know each other a little bit more. There's nothing that's more enriching as we gather together as a church than when we impart love, prayer, concern, compassion in one another's life. You see, that's the whole purpose of the koinonia that we have, the fellowship that we have, is that we can encourage one another and enrich one another with our lives, you see. It's not about any one of us, is it? But it's about all of us together, you see. Yeah, there's two types of people, I understand. There's those who say, I'm here, and that's all about them. Or the person who says, I am so glad you're here. And it's all about others. And Jesus was always others-centered, wasn't he? And so as a body of Christ, that's what we need to be, others-centered, more concerned about the well-being of others than we are our own selves. True Christian joy, J-O-Y. What is it? Jesus first, others next, and then you last. Amen? Yeah. Well, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. That's where we find ourselves again this morning. As we've been working through the book of Acts, we're in chapter 2. And what happened in chapter 2? A lot. Okay, a lot happened in chapter 2. Now, if and I'm very comfortable up here. If you get cold, any of you, if you get cold and it's really uncomfortable, just raise your hand and I'll completely ignore you. No, if you do get cold, just raise your hand and we'll adjust the temperature for you. I run at about 1,000 BTU all the time, so. But what happened in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, you know, most goyim, what's a goyim?
Gentile.
A Gentile. A goyim is a Gentile, right? Now, unfortunately, most goyim, most Gentiles don't understand the preeminence that Israel has among the people of the world. God had chosen Israel, not because they were more in number, not because he loved them anymore, but he simply chose them to demonstrate the salvation that would come to the world through the Jewish people, through the law he had given them, to show them the moral and ethical purity of our God, and our need for a Savior, because we couldn't live to that law. And then the Messiah of Israel, the Mashiach Nagid, Jesus, Yeshua, the King, coming and doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. And when John was baptizing there at the shore of the Jordan, he said, behold the
Pesach.
Behold the Pesach. And what does it mean?
Passover.
Behold. He didn't say, behold Easter Bunny. Did he say that? No. And as I've been sharing with you, and it bewilders me, my sweetheart and I were away for a few days up at the Billy Graham Training Center, the Cove, and I had a few conversations where people would mention, drop their Easter celebration or the Easter services, and where'd you get that term from? Where does that term come from? Is that a biblical term? Is Easter a biblical term?
No.
And it shouldn't be in our vocabulary either. What an offense it must be to the Pesach of God that we call the most significant event that ever happened in human history for the last 6,000 years, Eshtar, Easter. Now, I know that there's some debate about what it means, but make no mistake, a million before Jesus was born in Babylon, they were coloring Eshtar eggs, worshiping the Eshtar bunny, rabbit. You get a male and a female rabbit together, and what happens? You got bunnies hopping all over the place, don't you? They were so prolific. And so in the worship of the goddess Eshtar, the goddess of fertility, that's what would take place. Why would we be calling the most significant event in human history by any other name other than what it is? Passover, Pesach. Does that make sense to you? Share that with people, lovingly, but lovingly share that as you're informed, you see? Because what was birthed on Pentecost, the word church in the Greek text, what is that word? Ekklesia, right? Ekklesia. Now, ecclesiastics or ekklesia, the church, studying the church, it simply means a called out assembly, okay? God is calling out of the world those to be his, correct? He first called Israel, called Abraham, a man out of Ur of the Chaldees, and then he sent Jacob and his sons into Egypt, and then 420 years later, an entire nation is born, comes out of Egypt, called by God, called out an assembly. And now on Pentecost, God called out who?
Messianic
Judaism. Jews who would truly embrace and believe that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of the prophecies given in the Old Testament with regard to the Messiah, right? Yeah. And the blood that would be shed for the remission of sins, the blood that would be shed to reconcile you to God, me to God, the book, the blood, and the blessed hope. Yeah, that's what we have. Now, what was birthed on Pentecost, and I know some of you have a little bit of confusion when I keep saying this, but it's okay to push back, but I want you to understand where the God places the emphasis. You know, the two major themes of the Bible, 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, two major themes. What's the first major theme of the Bible? Jesus, of course. Of course, Jesus and the salvation that he brings. Second major theme? Israel. Israel. Do you understand that? Why is that second major theme of the scripture so ignored? Name me one systematic theology that has an Israelology, other than Arnold Fruchtenbaum's, right? Because of the anti-Semitism that has crept into the church, and it's centuries old now. But I want to try to enlighten you to the joy and the fullness of understanding and enlightenment that comes when you understand the Jewishness of our faith, the Israelology of the Bible. Pregnant with meaning now, right? And so that's why I say that. So what was birthed on Pentecost? The first feast was what? Pesach. Pesach included Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, all fulfilled by Yeshua, by Jesus the Messiah, right? On the very day, Pesach. Now, from a Jewish perspective, looking at Old Testament, they believe that what happened on Pesach? The nation was born. The nation was born, right? Pesach. When did God give the law, the Torah? Yeah, on Pentecost. Well, and they believe that Pentecost was the feast of Revelation, the enlightenment of the nation that was born. Now, we know, and in the fullness of time, Galatians tells us that God sent forth his only Son to literally fulfill those first fall feasts on the very day. Now, if you don't understand what I'm talking about, fellowship with me after. I'd be happy to sit down and explain it to you. But Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah, has literally fulfilled the first four feasts on the very day. Now, I know there's an interpretation of when the fullness of time had come, meaning that the Greek language was everywhere. What's the business language of the world today? English. It'll be Chinese soon, but it's English right now, right? And not only was Greek the known language of the world at that time, everyone had a little understanding of Greek, and so the gospel went forth in that language that was common to all people. But then what else had taken place that made it so easy for the gospel to traverse all the Roman roads? Roman roads. Pax Romanos, right? But listen to me, from a Jewish standpoint, from an Israeli standpoint, the fullness of time was when all four feasts were fulfilled. Daniel chapter 9 tells us what would happen when the Messiah comes the first time, and he did all of those things. And in that verse, the second half of that verse, the last three things will be fulfilled at his second coming. Pentecost, Feast of Revelation, Pesach, the nation was born. What's the next major feast? Tabernacles. And what happens in tabernacles? Now, for the church, the promise, eternal life, heaven, will be fulfilled. For Israel, the promise of the land will be kept. During the messianic millennial reign of Jesus Christ, Israel will possess all of the lands that they had, that God had promised them. How much of the land that God promised did Israel ever possess at any one time? No more than 10%. That's right, Ed. They've never, ever, ever possessed more than 10% of what God had promised them. And so from that Jewish mindset, they believe that tabernacles, when the Messiah comes to tabernacle with him, Emmanuel, right? God dwelling among us. When that he comes, they're going to occupy 100% of what God had promised them. It'll be the fulfillment of the promise of the land. Good morning, Vilma. It's been a long time since I've seen you. Yeah. Hope you're doing well. Yeah. The promise of the land is what we see in tabernacles. But we know that's the promise of all that God had made to us. The book, the blood, and the blessed hope. To be with him forever and ever and ever. Oh my, what a promise. Amen? So the reason why I emphasize that on Pentecost, Messianic Judaism was birthed, so that you understand, was Israel grafted into you?
No.
No. We're part of the called out assembly, the ecclesia. God called out for among the Jews a people to be his own, but he also called out now because of their national rejection of their Messiah, he called out the Gentiles to join them. So now we're one body, both Jew and Gentile, but we've been grafted into Israel. Israel hasn't been grafted into us. Are you of the seed of Cornelius? No, you're of the seed of who? Abraham. Why? How? By faith. And so when Rabbi Saul says, not all Israel is Israel, not all Jews are Jews, what was he referring to? Spiritual Israel. Spiritual Jews, of which we are now. Now, if Paul were here today, what would he say? Not all the church is the church. Not every Christian is a Christian, because we live in such an age of deceit, where there are many make-believers, but few true believers, surrendered and yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ, loving them with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, their spirit. That's what we're called to do now. So on Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit, the Pneuma Hagasun, came upon them, the 120 in the upper room, and then later on that whole group, 3,000, were saved. Messianic Judaism was birthed. And the truth of the gospel, the fulfillment of the promises that God made in all the Old Testament, fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And then they came together in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that this morning. Can we pray one more time? Can we do that? Lord, I pray this morning that we have all come together this Lord's Day. Every Sunday is our mini celebration of your resurrection, of what you have done on our behalf, because those women went to an empty tomb, and it was the first day of the week. It was Sunday morning, and you weren't there. You were risen. Hallelujah. And so, Lord, every Sunday we gather together, we remember your resurrection. And we know that when you went up, the Spirit came down. And so we thank you, Lord, for the empowerment that you have given us. Just as we sang this morning, the grace to be empowered by your Spirit to live a life of obedience, to live a life that pleases you. Nothing we could ever have done in ourselves, Lord. We don't have the strength. We don't have the ability, Lord. But you give both, Lord. Oh, yes. Work within us, both to will and to do, according to your good pleasure. You give us the desire, and you give us the ability. And so this morning, we've gathered in one accord, just like those in the upper room that day. One heart, one mind, one purpose, one will, just to glorify you and be obedient to you, Lord. So help us, Lord. Help us to be unified. And Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit's mentorship. Teach us, Holy Spirit. Enlighten us. Give us understanding. Give us revelation. Lord, in spite of anything I've studied, in spite of anything I share, Lord, as we have opened your word in our laps and we begin to read your word, may your word read us, Lord. Examine us, Lord, and change us. Lord, I don't want to leave here the same way I came in this morning. I want you to adjust me a little bit more. I'm so thankful that you are constantly adjusting my life, adjusting my character, changing me and shaping me and conforming me as you do all of us, Lord. So now we ask all of this in unity of the Spirit and in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Amen. So Acts chapter 2. And we were looking at what this ordinary church was doing on a regular basis. And in verse 42, and it said, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, we talked at length about that, haven't we? Do you know that the majority of professing believers today, not possessors of the Holy Spirit, but professing believers, when asked the question, are there any absolute truths? You know what their answer is?
No.
No. Is that true?
No.
You absolutely certain? Yeah, the majority believe that there are no absolute truths. Amazing, isn't it? Now, where do you find truth? In the embodiment of the Scriptures, the Word of God, right? from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. This is the body of truth, a revelation of God's truth to us. Is it true because it's in the Bible? No. It's in the Bible because it is true. Do you understand the difference in that statement? It's not true because it's in the Bible. We don't worship the Bible, but we worship the God of the Bible. And he put it in here to reveal the truth to us about a number of subjects, but more importantly, about our relationship to him and our relationships to one another. That's where our problem lies, doesn't it? It doesn't lie in our ability to conquer our world scientifically. God's given us the ability to do that. What a gift he's given so many people in their understanding of science and medical science, whatever it might be. But where we still have the most difficulty in life is in our relationships. And our nation has never been more divided. The further you move away from the Lord, the more divided people become. Whether it's in a marriage, a family, a community, a nation. And we've moved so far from God, haven't we? And it's no wonder why we're so divided. There isn't the unity that we should have. But they remain steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. Now, we talked about it at length, and you can look at that, you can view that online later on if you'd like to hear that message. But the apostles' doctrine was whose doctrine? Jesus' doctrine. And what does doctrine mean? Didache? Teachings, that's all. Simply, the apostles' teachings were the teachings they received from Jesus, and Jesus imparted it to them. They were disciples, and then they go forth sharing those teachings. They become disciples. Oh, apostles, when they go forth. You're disciples now, aren't you? Are you receiving the teachings of Jesus this morning? Yeah. So you're all disciples of Jesus? Of the apostles' doctrine? Of Jesus' doctrine? Now, what are you to do next? Become apostles. Apostolos, in the general sense of the word, not the specific sense, not an office in the church, for that office has ceased. The next time somebody gives you their apostle card, just run, okay? Amen. You can't be an apostle today because you couldn't fulfill the requirements of apostleship in that strictest sense as an office within the church. But in the general sense, where we're all called to go out and share the teachings of our master. How you doing? What percentage today of the professing church in Christendom actually go out and share their faith, the teachings of Jesus? What percentage? Two. There's a problem with that, isn't there? Yeah. No, they remain steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, and they shared it everywhere. You can't help but share what you love. Isn't that true? Yeah. And it also said, not only in the apostles' doctrine, but in fellowship. What was that word, fellowship? Koinonia, koinonia. And what were the English words used to interpret this word koinonia? Partnership? Communion? Sharing? Communication? This koinonia, it's far more than just fellowship as we understand it. It's living life together as a family. You know, you're my brothers and sisters, and you'll be my brothers and sisters forever. Long after I am separated from my biological brothers and sister, you'll be my family. Do you understand that, really, truly? Do you understand that the family of God, true, the body of Christ, every believer indwelt by the Spirit of God, is more your family than your unsaved biological family will ever be? Do you understand that? Oh, come on, Pastor Ritt. Blood is thicker than water. Have you heard that? Well, I want to tell you that the Spirit is thicker than blood. Isn't that true? Yeah, the spiritual connection we have, the spiritual koinonia that we have. And then what was the third thing that were characteristic of this ordinary church doing so many wonderful, extraordinary things as they gathered together to remain steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in mangia fatta grossa. Huh? That's what my grandmother would tell me. Ricci, ricci, mangia fatta grossa. You know what it means? Eat till you're fat. All right, so I listened, okay? Oh, boy, but if you had my grandma and your grandma could cook like my grandma did, you'd be fat, too. Amen. Amen, yeah. But we know the breaking of bread was what Jesus instituted on that last Passover, Pesach, that night when he was experiencing that Seder. Seder simply means the order of the supper that night, the meal, a communal meal. And he instituted communion, took the most common elements on everybody's table, bread and wine. And he turned them into symbols to memorialize his sacrifice, his broken body, his shed blood for my sins, for your sins. Isn't that wonderful? So they would have these communal meals. We're going to have a meal after this. And if you haven't brought your lunch, go get your lunch and come back, because we'll be here. That's some fellowship. It's going to be a beautiful day. But after they would have those communal meals, then they would have communion, where they would remember the body and the blood of Christ symbolically. Now, we don't embrace some of those other meanings, like consubstantiation or transubstantiation or virtuism. And most of you probably know what they mean, and if you don't, look them up. But there are distortions of what the true meaning of communion was. It was a symbol of his death, of his shed blood. Amen? And now this morning, we come to the fourth aspect that was so characteristic of this communion. What was it? Prayers. I made a couple of notes for myself, just so I didn't forget what I wanted to share. Well, let me ask you a question. Prayer. What is prayer to you? Anybody? We have a conversation. If you're new to the fellowship here, I look for a responsive answer. I'm not a talking head. Nobody has it all together, especially me. Okay? Nobody. And as I get older, I seem to lose more. I don't know what happened. But nobody has it all together. But all together? Absolutely, we do. So what is prayer to you? Anybody? What is it? A communication to God. That's right. That's what prayer is. Isn't it wonderful how you and Nathan communicate the same way? You have communication problems? Difficulties? Gail, don't we communicate the same way? Did you see that look? You should have seen the look on her face. Do men and women communicate differently? Absolutely. I can relate when the man was kneeling down thanking God he was not made a. And I know my wife thanks God she's not made a. But we are very different from one another in so many ways, aren't we? But it's in that koinonia of the Holy Spirit where 1 + 1 = 1. 1. That's the only way that can happen, because we are so different from one another. I want to suggest you, and last week as we ended the service, I asked you to think about this. I want to suggest you there's a very different way in which men and women pray. Did you think about that? Anybody think about that after I ended the service last week? Anybody have any comments for me? Any suggestions, speculation? I'm sorry? Women use a lot more words. Yeah, that's true, isn't it? Yeah. How often, ladies, do you want your husband to just sit down and just share with me your heart? Just tell me how you feel. Isn't that true? And he says, I'm fine. Yeah, fine. You're not going to get any more information. When he says fine, it means quiet. Now, what's the difference? Explain to me. Talk to me. Come on. We're all together here. What's the difference?
Women process things different than men process things. Just takes more time.
Louder.
It takes more time for you men to come around to where we are.
It takes about the lifetime of a marriage. Till death do us part.
Women pray emotionally.
That's true.
Okay. Yeah, that is absolutely true. Now when I'm going through a difficult, and I've told my wife this many times, because she said, well, can't you tell me how you feel? No, not now. Men have to process through the situation, and then I'll talk to you about it. Is it what you meant to say?
How you say it sometimes?
Yeah. Oh, you want to come up here and help me?
Don't open it up for us.
And it's true, isn't it, fellas? We you know, it'll have to just stew with us. We have to just bathe in a lot of thinking and meditation, and you know, and then we want to go through the process, and then I'll talk to you about it. But women, they want to tell you every little detail along the way. Isn't that true? Yeah, that's not who I am, right? Now, I've learned I just need to sit and shut up, because she's not asking me to fix anything, right? She just wants me to
listen.
I don't want you to fix anything either. I just want you to sit there and
be quiet.
Amen. No, that's true. If you understand this, you're going to get along wonderfully. I sit and I listen, and I don't have an answer. Even if I have an answer, I'll never give the answer. Okay? And all she knows to do is, oh, the boy's going through something. Let me pray. Let me just be quiet and pray. Because when he's ready, he'll tell me. But if I keep pestering him, he's going to lock down, isn't he? Is that true? Am I speaking wisdom? Yeah. All right. So it is true that we pray differently as well. John, you mentioned it. What did you say? Men pray from their thinking, their intellect, their reasoning more. Women pray from their emotion. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, God is, and that's not every single case, okay? But generally speaking, you're the head and she's the heart. Is that true? Yeah, that's true. You know, when the law had to be executed, it was my job in the house to my children. When grace was to be executed, go to your mother. True? Yeah. So there's different ways in which men and women pray. I just wanted to make that. Anybody else have another observation or something else they'd like to share with us? Collectively, we have it all. Collectively, we have wisdom. So what would you like to share? Women are?
Yep.
You think? Yeah, why is it when we have a prayer time and we open it up for prayer, it's mostly the majority of women will speak out because men just we're just not comfortable praying out loud, are we? What are tears?
Liquid prayers.
Liquid. Tears are liquid prayers. Psalm 56 says what? God holds all of our tears in a bottle. He makes note of every one of them in his book. Now, a lot of times, men it's a grieving, a groaning, a sorrow that they'll carry rather than verbalizing it. But women are very good at expressing how they feel. Men are not comfortable at doing that. So it's no surprise when we're going to open it up for prayer in a little while. It might be the majority of my sisters who pray, but I want to encourage my brothers to pray also because, you know, there's nothing more delightful for your wife or your mother or your sister to hear you pray, and especially God. He wants to hear the prayers of his sons. Amen? Amen. Psalm 5. How does Psalm 5 go, David? Give ear. Give ear to my words, oh Lord. Now, the psalmist sang a prayer to God. Isn't that wonderful? I sing that prayer all the time. Well, let's talk about prayer for a minute. I'll tell you my definition of prayer. I wrote this down this morning. People saved by grace. Oh, what does grace mean? The acronym for grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. We get all of the blessings of heaven in a relationship with God our Father, God the Almighty, because of what Jesus has done, the price he paid. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. Grace means you did nothing. Nothing to deserve God's love and attention. You did nothing to merit salvation. You understand that? Salvation is monogenistic. It's not synergistic. Salvation didn't take the two of you. It took the one. I hope you understand that. The more you study the Bible, the longer you are in that relationship with the Lord, you realize more and more it's all about him and not about you. God is the one who gave you the grace gift of faith to believe, to bring you to himself. Paul expresses it in Ephesians. 2:8-9, what did he say? For by grace you have been saved through
faith.
Not of your own, but a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, there's a lot of people who think they saved themselves, that they found God, like God was lost, you know. No. And no more could you save yourself, no more can you keep yourself saved. Isn't that wonderful? I'm so thankful for his saving grace, but I'm even equally thankful for his keeping grace. He has kept me these 43 years now. I could have never kept myself. And I am equally thankful for his completing grace.
Yes.
Being confident of this very thing. What? That's right. He who began this good work, both to will and to do, he who began this good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. How secure you are. Peter puts it another way. He said, you know, you are being kept. You are being kept by God for that which is being reserved for you in heaven. What's being reserved for you in heaven? Hutch got here really early this morning so he could sit in the back row, didn't you, Hutch? He's shaking his head over there, yeah. And, you know, I might be something with guys. When I go somewhere, I like to sit in the back, you know. My wife, she wants to sit right in the front. I don't know what that is. But let me tell you what Peter's explaining here. That there's a reserved seat. That seat has been reserved for you, hasn't it, Juan? Now, everybody knows that's nobody else's seat but yours. That's Juan's seat. That seat is reserved for Juan Penzol. Hmm? Well, God has a seat reserved just for Juan Penzol in heaven. And he's keeping Juan Penzol for that seat that he has for him in heaven. Isn't that wonderful?
Amen.
Yeah. You don't have to get there early to avoid the crowd. Make sure. In his timing, right? I got off on that. Let me get back to where I was. People, prayer. Prayer is people saved by grace, communicating with God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who is all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful in a biblical context, meaning in the will and for the glory of God. Listen to me. That's what your prayer should be purposed of. All prayer should be for the purpose of executing the will of God for the glory of God. Is that not true?
Yes.
Rather than the, I'm here, you know, it's that, I'm glad you're here, right? Yeah. Now, we want to talk about the aspects of prayer. One of the aspects of prayer is faith. You have to pray believing, because if you don't pray believing, then your prayers aren't going to be heard. Your unbelief or your doubt will hinder your prayers. We pray in faith. Faith in faith? Who has faith in faith? What group prays faith in faith? Word of faith. Prosperity gospel. Everybody know what I'm talking about? If you don't know what I'm talking about, the prosperity gospel, see me later. Or do you know what the prosperity gospel is and what I mean by word of faith? Raise your hand. Oh, that's all? If you know what the prosperity gospel is or word of faith, raise your hand. Okay, good. Now, raise your hand. Keep it up. Keep it up. Those of you who don't know, talk to one of these people after. Because they'll explain it to you. But the word of faith or the prosperity gospel is you producing the faith to make things happen. It's like you believe it, you speak it, and are you God?
No.
No, we are created beings. We don't create. He creates, right? But there's a lot of foolishness, and that actually has its origin in Eastern mysticism, you see. No. We don't. It's not faith in faith. It's faith in God. God the Father. God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And when you're praying, and I end every prayer with the most important thing I could say is, Lord, thy... That's it. Because I'm not wise enough. I don't know every situation. He's all-knowing. He's all-wise. He's all-powerful. And so I'm going to pray the way Jesus prayed. Father, if this cup can pass from me, nevertheless, if there be any other way, Father, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless... Thy will be done, indicative of the fact that there was no other way. Is that true? John 14, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes by the Father except. Oh, boy, those some professors out there that don't believe in absolute truth don't believe that Jesus is the only way either. Jesus the only way. Is that an absolute truth?
Yes.
Absolutely. Absolutely it is. There's only but one way. So you're praying in faith in what God has done through the person of Jesus Christ, and you're praying that the will of God be performed just as Jesus prayed. Nevertheless, thy will be done. Indicative of the fact that he went to the cross was there was only one way. The Passover had to be sacrificed. The Pesach, the lamb who would take away the sins of the world. Not Easter. Not, you get it?
Yes.
Passover. Passover. Pesach, the lamb of God. Another aspect of prayer is worship. Worship is expressing our love and our respect and our honor and our fear of the Lord. You know, what is that word worship in the Greek text? Proskuneos. And what does it mean? It's the same, listen, it's the same word that's used when a dog licks its master's hand. It's turning towards God and expressing your love and devotion. There's several ways. If you're a dog lover, you're a dog lover? Any dog lovers here? Oh, man, I'm a dog lover. And your dog has several ways in which they'll express their love and admiration of you. And they'll express their disappointment, too. Snickers knew I was coming to church this morning, and I was getting dressed, and I went to the door, and I said, and you're not coming. Oh, he went downstairs, went in his bed, and turned his back to me. He expresses his disappointment as well. Yeah, we had to put the dog TV on, yeah. But proskuneos, the worship. Now, worship is not when we sing songs and raise our hands. That's an expression of praise, right? But true worship is a surrendered life to the individual that you love. Marriage expresses a form of worship. We go before the altar, before God, before the pastor, before the congregation, and she says, I will, I do, right? She surrenders and submits herself to her husband. That's true biblical marriage. And the husband surrenders and yields to God to swear, to vow that he would protect her, provide for her, guide her all the days of her life for as long as they both shall live. Amen? Now, that's a form of worship, right? But this word worship of God is you have a fear of God, because if I don't worship God, he's going to squash me like an ant. Is that what I'm afraid of? Is that what I'm worried about? No. No, 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 no. I'm afraid of Gail. Now, I still think I can physically take her. You know, there's some debate about that right now, but, you know. Am I afraid of her, that she's going to hurt me physically? No. How, in what way do I fear Gail? The same way I fear God? I don't want to do anything to hurt her. I couldn't perish the thought. I couldn't imagine doing anything that would inflict any emotional distress in her life, any physical pain. I don't want to hurt her in any way, and I surely don't want to hurt God. I put him on the cross. I put him on the cross. And I don't want to repeat that. The Bible says when you go back to your life of sin, you're putting Christ back on the cross again. Perish the thought. God forbid. Right? So part of prayer is worship, where we're showing our love and adoration towards him. And that love and adoration is displayed in our surrender. As a woman surrenders to the husband she loves, so the church surrenders to the Christ that we worship. Amen? Another aspect of prayer is confession. Acknowledging our sins, our failures, and our sins are very harmful in our relationship first to God, and then to others, and then to ourselves. You know, it's insane of people to continue to commit sins that violate the relationship, hinder relationship, weaken the relationship, sever the relationship they would have with God and with others. And I've said this multiple times, my sin will never, ever, ever just affect me, will it?
Yeah.
No. It'll affect a multitude of people. Let me talk about David's sin. No, not that David. King David. Do you think for one moment when King David's desire, when his lust was getting the best of him for Bathsheba. And it wasn't a one-time, oh, wow, look at that girl. No. This was over a period of time. All sin has a history. All sin can be traced back to a thought. And allowing that thought to conceive and bring forth what? Death. Bring forth the act of sin, which brings forth death. That's what's birthed. But nonetheless, David, do you think for one moment, if he really sat down and thought about all the pain and all the suffering it was going to bring to his family, that he would have ever chosen to do that? No. But look at the foolish things people do. Look at the foolish things I have done. What foolish things have you done? Don't tell me, I don't want to know. And I'm not telling you what I've done, but I know I'm forgiven. I am so thankful. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have, hallelujah, and all things are new. Praise God. But we have to acknowledge our shortcomings. We have to acknowledge our sins. We have to acknowledge when we willfully go against God's will for our life in any area. That confession is so important. That's part of prayer, isn't it? Yeah. Faith, worship, confession. Another aspect of prayer is praise. Praise for who he is. Praise God. We were singing one of the songs while we were away, and the song, God is so good, God is so good, God is so good. And then the last phrase was, God is so good to get that out of there. He's good, period. He's good. If he sends you to hell, God is still good. Charles Spurgeon's mother told him before he was saved, she said, Charles, when I die and I go to heaven and I watch God send you to hell, I'm going to say, righteous are you, God, righteous. Shook him to the core that his mother would say that. I don't know what kind of relationship they had. But you get the point, don't you? Yeah. Aspect of prayer, praise and adoration for who he is, not for what he's done for me, but for who he is, period. He's worthy of worship. If he would never save a single person on the planet, if Jesus never came and died for our sins, is God still good?
Yes.
Get the me out of it, the me, my, and I. God is good, and we worship God for who he is, and he is so far removed from where we are. The transcendence of God that I can't comprehend the person of God truly. I'm growing in a little bit of my understanding, but it's so naive. When I get to heaven, I'm going to, wow, that's who you are. And forever, I'm going to be learning about that's who you are. Do you understand that? Yeah. Adoration, confession, praise. Another aspect is Thanksgiving. I love Thanksgiving, don't you? You like Thanksgiving? Yeah. What are you thankful for? Okay, salvation. What are the aspects of salvation that bring you to that place of Thanksgiving? How were you saved? By grace. What is grace? Not getting what you deserve. Right? I talked about the head and the heart, you know, in my house. You know, my son said, well, where's the grace? So when you go out there, God will give you grace. Right now, it's my law. You know, that's the way I raised him. But I love him. He knew it. It was an iron fist and a velvet glove. Firm but fair, right? But grace, great. Well, how wonderful grace is in that we don't get what we deserve. How thankful I am for his grace in my life. And not only his grace, his mercy. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, but mercy, not getting what you do deserve, right? Grace is getting what you don't deserve, but mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Does every one of you understand what you deserve? You deserve to be on that cross. You deserve to have your body mutilated, suffer and die. You deserve to be separated from God forever. Now, in a way that we can't understand right now, Maybe we'll have more understanding when we go to heaven. Jesus paid the penalty for my sin and your sin. My sin, I deserve to be separated from God forever. Not just a few hours on a cross. Forever. And in a way I'll never understand until I get to heaven is that Jesus was separated from the Father on behalf of me forever. Wow. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was the prayer. That was in Psalm 22. It begins that way. And that's what Jesus said on the cross. Because the greatest suffering he suffered was not physical. It was a separation from the Father that he never, ever, throughout eternity past, he was never not with the Father. Think about the person that you love most. Think about the person that provides you the most security. What happens when you're not with them? What happens when you're in a difficult situation, a stressful, tense situation, something's occurred and you don't know what to do, but that person that you put so much security, they're not there. What happens? You know what the sympathetic nervous system is? You start your heart rate. You start, and there's that fight or flight, right? Something was happening in Jesus when he said that. My God, don't forsake me. That's why it's so good to breathe deeply, right? Anybody tense right now? Breathing shallow, not deeply? Take a deep breath. You know what I just activated? The parasympathetic nervous system, which causes you to relax, takes the stress away. You know how many times a day I have to tell her to do that? Try it. It works, ladies and gentlemen. Oh, but thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that you are always with me. You will never leave me. You will never forsake me. Isn't that wonderful? Even unto the end of the age, no matter what I may have to go through, no matter what situation may come into my life, I know where the solution lies. I know who has the answer, and it's my Father who is always, continually, eternally with me. Isn't that wonderful? We have so much to be thankful for, don't we? Yeah. And another aspect of prayer, yes, that's prayer, yeah, that's where we are, is petitions and supplications. They're simply requests. Now, you'll know you're going somewhere with in prayer when most of your requests have to do with travel. Going to the beach. No. You'll know you're getting somewhere in prayer, you're maturing when most of your requests have to do with other people. Are you the type of person that says, please, please pray for me. Pray for me. Or, hey, what can I pray for you? Our sister Cheryl. She knew her situation. She knew she was going on to be with the Lord. And it was just, and I'm so thankful that our Father purposed that Hank and Cheryl would be here with us and we would help her make that passage. But there was never a time when I would come in here, and no matter what she was going through, she'd say, what can I pray for you, Pastor Rick? She never said, would you pray for her? Never. What's that about? And she was dying. If you knew my Roberta when she was dying, she was going on to be, nobody, we don't die, do we? No, I'm as dead now as I'll ever be, right? Yeah. But when she was making her departure, she would never say, oh, pray for me. She'd say, well, what can I pray for you? Always wanting to pray. I'm going to pray for you while I'm gone. I said, good, I hope you do. I'll need it. I don't know how I'm going to survive without you. Yeah, Thanksgiving and requests, petitions. Go to Philippians 4 for a minute. Let's go there. This subject, and listen, I'm just touching on that. Let me ask you a question. Who thinks they pray too much? No? Nobody thinks they pray too much? No? Who thinks they got their prayer life down? I mean, it is what it needs to be. No. Same with our relationship with the Lord, right? Are you ever satisfied with your relationship with the Lord? And you should never be satisfied with your prayer life? No. But listen to me now. Listen to me. You need to have a time and a place where you pray every day. I don't care if it's 5 minutes. I don't care if it's 2 hours. But you need to have a specific place and time when you pray. And then you ask God to help you pray. I'll show that in a minute. But go to Philippians 4. Is that what I said? All right. Give me the context. Where's Paul? He's in jail. He's in prison. This is one of the prison epistles. Where are the Philippians? They're in Philippi. And what are they doing? Living their life. They're free. They can do anything they want to do. It's the church in Philippi. It's free. They haven't suffered persecution yet. But Paul's in prison. And the imprisoned is writing to the free to get over it. Chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Just be so thankful. Be so in prayer, praising the Lord, thanking the Lord, worshiping the Lord. This is what Paul was doing. He ain't been in prison. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Not in your circumstance, not in your situation. Get your eyes off of that. But get your eyes on the Lord. You remember when Paul was snake bit in Malta? You know, he knew he was going to go on to Jerusalem. And there was that terrible storm, and the Lord told him, you're going to lose the ship, but you won't lose anybody's life, and let them know, but you're going to make it to Jerusalem. Paul knew it. When God says you're going somewhere, you're going there, okay? Did God say you're going home? And you're going home, right? But in the meantime, there was a shipwreck, and Paul had to go on the Isle of Malta for a while. And what happened there? He was serving others. Everybody comes out of that water with hypothermia. You know, they're freezing. It's cold. And they don't know how they're going to survive. And Paul starts running around helping everybody else. And then he starts gathering wood for the fire. Remember? How other-centered that man was. He didn't say, I'm the great Apostle Paul. Now give me some fire. And give me some food. Give me some of this. Give me a blanket. Anybody got a telephone, cell phone? As he gathers the wood and as he throws the wood onto the fire to warm everybody else, what happens? Satan shows up, right? The serpent nails him. Satan's always showing up when we're trying to do the will of God. You understand that? He's always harassing us, and he always will try to until finally God deals with him. But don't make no mistake. Whose devil is he? He's God's devil. And he only exists for the glory of God right now. But one day, it'll be over. But Satan shows up and nails Paul in the hand. Everyone in that island knew exactly what that serpent was and that Paul should keel over and die in just a few minutes, right? They knew it was a very highly poisonous, venomous serpent. And what did Paul do? You know, did he? Shook it off in the fire and kept working. Ignored Satan. Ignored his harassment. Listen, that's what you and I need to do, right? Because Satan comes to harass. And Satan was trying to harass Paul, but Paul knew his blessed hope. He knew the book. He was washed in the blood, and he was going home, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men, for the Lord is at hand. What is that gentleness? Graciousness. What's grace? Getting what you don't deserve. Be gracious to the boy, Sarah. You know, he makes mistakes, and he doesn't mean it. But don't give him what he deserves. You know, bake that beautiful bread that you bake for him. Do you want to receive grace? You need to. You want a friend? Be a friend. You want to be loved? Love. That's the principle here. And he's saying, listen, be gracious to all. Let your gentleness mean your graciousness. We should be gracious to all people. I don't want anybody to give me what I deserve. I want you to give me what I don't deserve. We should be gracious, merciful. And that's what Paul is saying here. And it'll be very Christ-like when you do. And there is such a health that is generated in your life when you are a forgiving, gracious, loving person. The other side? Ooh. Yeah, I saw a billboard the other day. The heaviest burden any man will ever carry, you know what it is? A grudge. It's true. A grudge. Oh, I can't tell you how many grudges I carry sometimes, you know. It's heavy, isn't it? But it's so freeing when you let it go and you forgive. And you say, I choose to forgive you. What a joy. So he's talking about here. I know, I'm way up, I'm sorry. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men, for the Lord is at hand. He's coming. Be anxious for nothing. Do you know? Now, how many of you are worriers? I'll admit it. I'm a worrier. I've been a worrier since I was a little kid. I grew up in a dysfunctional home, and I never knew what was going to happen next. It was always horrific and violent. And so I became a worrier. I have to fight against worry. Because God tells me worry is a sin. Be anxious for nothing. Now, if I put my focus on the bite, on the serpent, I'm going to worry. If I put my focus on the Lord, like Peter walking on the water. Did he focus on the storm? The height of the waves? Focused on Jesus. And what happened? For just a few minutes, he walked on the water. And this is, listen, this is what he's telling us now. It's not that you're going to be free from all anxiety. You purpose to put your eyes on the Lord rather than on your fears, rather than on your anxiety. Be anxious for nothing. But we're talking about requests and supplications. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the God of peace, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. God will give you his shalom, his peace. And what is that peace? Remember I taught you this? Peace comes in three forms. What is it? Peace. First, it's peace with God. Reconciled through the blood of Christ. I'm reconciled to God. I have peace with God. Now I'm not his enemy anymore. Peace with God. And then you have the peace of God that comes upon you. Oh, you remember that day? Do you remember that day? Oh, everything seemed to be, the grass was greener, the sky was bluer, the birds sang so beautifully. Peace with, peace of, and then listen, when you're really mature, it's the peace in God that you have reached the vanishing point. Who reached the vanishing point? Enoch. Enoch walked with God and there's no mo. What happened to that boy? He vanished. And all that was left was God. Peter, James, John, the Mount of Transfiguration. Mark tells us in his gospel that it was Jesus and Moses and then Peter got a little confused. He said, let's build three tabernacles and worship all of you. And what happened? The other two were gone and it was Jesus only. And a voice came from heaven saying, worship my son only, Jesus only. It's wonderful when we reach that vanishing point where it's not about us anymore, that peace with, peace of, peace in God, where all people see in our life anymore is Jesus and not us. Listen, that's what we're moving towards. That's what we're striving for. That's what this progression is, you see, where Christ is really taking hold of us and living his life through us, and we're not living our own anymore. My life is now hid in Christ, right? And that word guard is a garrison to protect. It's a military term. Where does the enemy attack more than any place else? And what is his number one tactic?
Doubt.
Doubt and deception, lies. He's always deceiving, always lying. And all help starts here. But present yourself to God, live in the peace of God, and he will guard your heart and your mind. Intercessions is another aspect of prayer, isn't it? Intercession is where we become other-centered. It's when we ask the question, how can I pray for you? Rather than continually petitioning people to pray for us. You know, we are so blessed, so thankful. You already have people praying for you now, don't you? Mm-hmm. Who are the most important people that are praying for you right now? Who? Who's the most important person praying for you right now? The Holy Spirit and Jesus. Where do you find that, Ed? In the book. It's in the book. It's in the book. It's in the book in chapter 8 of Romans. Go there. Chapter 8, Romans. Intercessory prayer. So important. And we have the Godhead exercising intercessory prayer on our behalf. When prayer is lifted up, what rains down? The Holy Spirit. When James 5, was it 5:16? The fervent prayer of the righteous availeth. Because when prayer goes up, the Spirit rains down. Isn't that wonderful? When we're praying in the will and for the glory of God. You understand? That's a prerequisite. Praying in God's will, biblically, and for His glory. Right? But Romans 8, look at that for a moment. Paul is talking about the need for the restoration of not just people, but for the earth itself, that the whole creation groans, desiring to be put back in that perfect place of paradise. But in verse 26, look there, 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. Are you weak?
Yes.
Yeah, but in my weakness, His strength is made perfect. How long will my weakness be? Rest of my life?
Yeah.
I'm weak. And the more you realize how weak you are, the more you're dependent upon the Lord and His Spirit. Amen? So, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, ladies, you'll know that your husband's praying in the Spirit when he's just making noises. Groaning. No, but seriously, have you ever prayed such a concern over a situation that has grieved you so much that you, words are not sufficient? And you're just making sounds, the Spirit is anguishing in you. Paul is indicating here, you know not what or even how. So the Spirit prays on our behalf and teaches us how to pray. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah. But not just the Spirit. Look what it says. Keep reading. For the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit knows exactly what the will is in your life, and He prays the same. You need to pray long enough where you really begin to... Yeah. George Mueller, you know who George Mueller was? Started all those orphanages in England. There was an event where, I mean, he was such a man of prayer, regular prayer, always praying. When a person prays regularly, fervently, devotedly, extraordinary things happen on a regular basis. That's what happened to this man. There was extraordinary things that would happen all the time because of his ordinary, regular prayer, his devotion to God. So he's praying one night because there's no food for all these hundreds of orphans in his orphanage. No food. And so he's praying. And he prayed for hours. And the phone rings. And it's a man who owns a bakery in London. And said, I can't sleep. The Lord is telling me I have to provide bread for your orphanage in the morning. He hangs up. Praises God. The guy calls back. I still can't sleep. The Lord told me I have to provide bread for all your orphanages in the morning, because he had several throughout London. That very night. Now, there was no bread for the next morning. But he was praying, believing. He was praying in faith. He was praying in devotion. He was praying in thanksgiving. He was praying in intercessory prayer. Isn't that amazing? When true, fervent, devoted prayer goes up, the Spirit rains down. When your prayer is regular, systematic, that same place, that same time, ordinary, regular prayer produces extraordinary events regularly. Amazing. Look at verse 31. What should we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He's got His Spirit praying for us. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? We don't care what Satan says. Satan's a loudmouth, isn't he? Yeah, but the Spirit is a still... The Spirit is a still small voice. You know, I heard one teacher say, you need to have a prophetic ear. You need to have a Spirit's ear. You need to have an ear. Jesus would put it another way. He'd say, he who has a Let him hear what? What the Spirit is saying to the churches. So you got to have an ear that's in tune to the Spirit. And the Spirit's voice is a still, small voice. Who's the loud mouth that's always accusing you? And who else? Yourself. The two loud mouths in your life, Satan and yourself, always accuse. Don't listen. Listen to the Spirit. Listen to God. Quiet your heart. For how would he not give us all things freely? Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen and even at the right hand of God doing what? Isn't that wonderful? So listen, there's three persons in the Godhead. Two of them are doing what? Praying for you. Wow. And who are they praying to? The third one, the Father, on your behalf. Wow. If nobody else in the world would pray for you, God's praying for you. Isn't that wonderful to know that, to have that confidence? But intercessory prayer is such a gift. So before we close this morning, is it okay if we exercise some intercessory prayer?
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Community Chapel of Greenville. For more information and to find more teachings, please go to www.ccgreenville.org. It is our desire to see our Lord high and lifted up, and to see his people grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.